Well, this evening we come to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And most of us don't find it difficult to explore the deeper wisdom behind what God says. Most people agree it's better to live in a context where people are not killing each other. We still have to ask that question of wisdom, though. God wants us to hear the commandment, see what is wise beneath it, and then pursue the whole way of life that is formed by it. And that's what our catechism will emphasize. Not just what it forbids, but a whole way of life that it directs us into. You want to listen for that as well. That will be our focus next week as through our scripture reading this evening. Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and building up of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 40. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. This structure of what we are doing reminds us of the role the Catechism plays. God speaks in his word, and the Catechism is our confession of faith in response to God's word. God has spoken through Leviticus 19, and now we read responsively Lord's Day 40 of the Catechism. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our catechism, we have just made a confession of a beautiful way of life. Those last words, it's the words that I have quoted on your outline in the doctrine section of your outline. That by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. With these words, the Catechism is giving us a pattern, really, for interpreting all of the Ten Commandments. It is not done as explicitly or as directly for each one throughout the Catechism, but here it is done very directly. Question and answer 105 and 106 emphasize negatively that the issue is not just the thing itself, murder, but it is the whole heart of the matter of that which leads to murder that God is forbidding. And then question and answer 107 takes that widened sense of what God is forbidding and then asks what is the positive side of that. That God is not simply forbidding something, even if when you take that wider interpretation of what it might be, but he is pointing us to something positive as well. And the question we begin with this evening is, where does the Catechism get that idea? Why does the Catechism so confidently say that when God forbids murder, first, he means a much wider spectrum of bad stuff that he is forbidding, and that he means to commend to us the positive side of all of that? Now, the Catechism here is simply summarizing and applying, sorry for the typo there, the word is applying, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about the heart of the law. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes several of the Ten Commandments and says, you have heard that it is said, and he gives a very simplified form of it, and he says, but I say to you, and then he adds more depth, emphasizing the matter of the heart. When it comes to anger, he says this, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He says, you have heard it said, do not murder. I say to you that really the heart of the matter, the root of it, is all of that which would lead to murder. You're supposed to ask, this sin that seems so small, if I were to allow it to be unleashed and to run its full course, where would it go? That's how we identify what God is really talking about. Likewise, for lust, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What Jesus is doing is saying the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's not simply about outward actions, it's about your heart orientation. Now remember, what we're doing this time through the Catechism, we're seeking to locate that in the drama of redemption. So, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, even being angry with your brother is condemned. What is Jesus doing? What is he doing when he says that? There are many who read that and assume Jesus is saying, you have heard one thing in all of that Old Testament stuff. I'm giving you the real deal, the part you should really listen to. And many would emphasize that what Jesus is saying is radically different than what the Old Testament said. And many have, in fact, even come to the conclusion that we shouldn't even bother reading from the Old Testament scriptures regarding how we live. After all, didn't Jesus draw a contrast? You've heard this one thing said, I tell you something else. What is Jesus doing? Is he giving a new idea? Is he contradicting Moses? What is going on? Well, this is why we read from Leviticus 19 this evening. In Leviticus 19, we discover that what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is actually what God had intended all along from the very beginning. That God's law from the beginning, from the time it was first given in Moses, God's law was aimed at the heart. That is what he cared about. It is what he has always cared about. I'll summarize that idea of the drama with these words. Leviticus makes it clear that throughout the drama of redemption, God has been working to restore life as it is meant to be. A full, rich, good, and beautiful life of love for others. What Jesus describes in Matthew 5, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, is both rooted in and the fulfillment of Leviticus 19. Now, what I want us to do for a moment is walk through those verses from Leviticus 19 and listen for, in effect, what Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. That it's not just about these very specific things, but it's about a whole way of life oriented at love for your neighbor. The beginning of our text, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. The idea is this, that when a farmer is harvesting, there's sort of the big middle section that's easy to get, and it takes some extra work to then go around and get what might have been left at the edges of the field. And here, God's law says you should leave those edges as they are. Why? You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. God tells Israel that with your property, you are to have on your heart and on your mind the concern of the good of others. That yes, it is yours, but property is not absolute. God has made it. We simply have what is his by way of being stewards. And God says, therefore, the community has a kind of demand on what is yours. And what we want to hear behind that is the concern of a heart toward one's neighbor in how we use our property. Verses 11 and 12, very familiar words from the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Well, okay, that seems pretty directly from God's law, but it continues. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. If you agreed to pay someone at a certain time, you pay them when you agreed to pay them. That to withhold it from them is already beginning to show a lack of love for them. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. I think it's okay to chuckle a bit when you hear this. You shall not curse the deaf, meaning they can't hear you, so you can get away with it. You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. They're not going to see it, so they're going to trip over it. What's going on here? Who would do such a thing? But what do you think the point is to those verses? Don't take advantage of people in their weakness. You have on your mind, on your heart, what their weakness is, and you take that into account in how you live with them and deal with them. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. This is speaking to those who are in power, that those who are in power are to do what is right and to not take into account the advantages or the disadvantage of someone to sort of be an excuse to then be unfair or unjust. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. But how we speak is to take into account the good of our neighbor. And now we get closer to the heart of the matter. Verse 17, what is it that God is really concerned with in his law? Back in Leviticus, all of those strange rules and regulations, all of that weird Old Testament stuff. What is God concerned with? You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. These words are beautiful, and they're located right there, explicitly, openly. And the temptation of so much of the church to draw a contrast between Old and New Testament, or say Jesus is saying something brand new. Here, God's word says clearly, what is God's concern? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. And then those beautiful words that Jesus will quote when he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is clear. I hope it's clear to you in a way that jumps off the page. And I hope it's clear to you in a way such that you can anticipate our discussion about the wisdom of God's law next Sunday evening. I hope it's clear that God's concern has not changed. It is about the heart. However, do you notice something different still? Different in what these words describe compared to what Jesus said. Jesus said, you have heard, let's go to those words again, Matthew 5, especially 43 and 44. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Many English translations at verse 43 there will footnote. So 43 is what says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Will footnote what we just read from Leviticus 19. Because who does Leviticus 19 say you shall not hate? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. There's not much concern, not much talking about those who are, for example, outside the covenant community, those who are of the nations, those who are not part of the people of God. The focus in Leviticus 19 seems to be in particular on the Israelites' love for fellow Israelites. Likewise, verse 18, the concluding part is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But who are the neighbors that verse primarily has in mind? The first part of the verse, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There seems to be a focus in Leviticus on those who are around you in the covenant community, whereas Jesus emphasizes you are to love even your enemy. That there is a widening, a broadening of this. And there is actually a transition. That in the Old Testament, Israel was largely ethnically defined. And there was not a mission to the nations like there is today. And there was a particular setting apart of the covenant people in a way that had much of the feel or much of the tone, possibly, of a kind of rejecting of the nations. Whereas in the New Testament, the gospel is going to the nations and the church is an international community. It is not just one people of God. It is not just one particular nation, one ethnic group, but is rather from all the nations of the world. Back to Matthew 5, though. So you say, okay, maybe there's the difference. Israel was just to be concerned with Israelites. Jesus is saying, actually, no, it's about everybody. And so maybe he is saying something different than Moses. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus says, what I am saying fulfills what came before. So how does this work? Well, look back at our text from Leviticus 19. There are clues in here that what Leviticus 19 describes is anticipating, has as its goal what Jesus will say. That what Leviticus 19 describes has as its goal the day when God's people will have so learned this love that God's law describes that it will then overflow to the nations as people from all the nations of the world are included in the covenant community. Remember, God said to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The main thread running throughout this that makes this clear is an emphasis on the dignity of the humanity of your fellow humans. I'll say this again. An emphasis on the dignity of the humanity of your fellow humans. I said for a moment ago it might be okay to chuckle at verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. You can chuckle because, well, that seems ridiculous. Is that really a thing people had trouble with then? But what is the point here? Are human beings tempted to take advantage of people in their weakness? Absolutely. And what is God's law here saying? All human beings, by virtue of their humanness, whatever their weakness or particular frailty might be, have dignity and deserve respect and honor as human beings. That is a thread throughout this. And what is the reason for that? Why? The reason for that is that God made them in his image. The reason never given is simply that the covenant people are somehow made as superhumans or this kind of thing. No, they are given to sin just like anyone else. The reason is that God is teaching his people something about humanness rooted in how people were made. So you hear what God says to Israel. You bring it back to the foundation as being about human dignity. And now you ask, who else is human? Well, all the nations. You see, God was teaching Israel something within their covenant community that was actually meant to be for everyone, the way God intended all of humanity to live. The main way we get to that actually is not even simply from the tone of Leviticus 19. I think you can get there that way. The main way is that Leviticus is one of the five books of Moses, which begins with Genesis, which begins with God creating the heavens and the earth, which begins with God creating which people? All people. All human beings have dignity and worth and value. But the real clue is in verse 10. Back at the beginning of our text, when God is describing this beautiful picture of leaving the edges of the field so that the poor may glean from it, who does God have in mind? You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. The sojourner is the non-Israelite who lives within Israel. And throughout God's law, in a way that is actually striking in its beauty and in many ways unique among the nations and ancient cultures, God tells Israel to have a concern for the sojourner. That foreigner who lives in the midst of Israel also gets to benefit from all of these laws. And that is one of the main signals then of what Jesus would one day say. That this is about the gospel going to the nations, that even those that Israel would have called their enemies, those nations out there, God's people are called to love and to bring the gospel to and to welcome into the covenant community. What Jesus says in Matthew 5, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, is actually what God intended all along. This is one of the main things, again, back to your outline, that third point under the drama. This is one of the main things the drama of redemption is about. God is describing, illustrating, and enabling life as it is meant to be. What I want to encourage us to do is to savor the obvious goodness of what Leviticus 19 describes. That way of life, of love for neighbor, is something that has a manifest, a clear goodness to it. You didn't need God's word to say it in one sense. That in one sense, once it is said, it is God's word pointing you something in the way the world is that we can see and acknowledge as being good. Or, how does our catechism describe it? Again, in the doctrine, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Something strikes me as I read that about that word friendly. This is what it amounts to. What does do not murder amount to? It means be friendly to the people around you. Treat them the way you would like to be treated. Treat them with dignity and honor and respect as human beings. We're not going to say much more about that doctrinally, right? I want to go on to the doxology section. I trust that you see how that doctrine is rooted in that story of redemption. And that when we describe it in this way, here's part of the payoff of the drama of it all, that this is not something Jesus comes up with on the spot. It is not something brand new, completely shifting gears from before, but it is the culmination of what God was working toward all along. He's taking his humanity that he made, that has rebelled against him, and now is living in all manner of horrible ways of hurting and destroying and consuming each other, and saying, here is the life you are meant to have. From the very beginning of the Old Testament scriptures, that is what the Creator has been doing, trying to direct us to life as it is meant to be. Now, next week, we're going to explore that in more detail, the wisdom of the sixth commandment. But where I want us to end this evening is with this idea of doxology. part of the payoff of seeing that as a long story, not as an abstract rule, but something that God has been working toward through the drama of redemption, is that it motivates us to praise and worship God. Should we not be thankful that this is what God has been doing? That we praise Him for showing us this way of life and for restoring it to us in Christ by the Spirit. I hope when you hear those words, you think that is good and I want that life. How can I have it? That is part of what the gospel proclaims, that Jesus by His Spirit is giving us that life as a gift. That when He went to the cross, it was to take upon Himself all of the consequences that the opposite life unleashes. And when He rose again from the dead, it was to give us the good life. More than that, we praise God for the drama of it. And for the way in which we get to play a role for the sake of the nations. Those three things. First, we praise Him for giving us this life as a gift. You get to read Leviticus 19, have it strike you as beautiful. You get to read Jesus' description of the life of love. You then get to have it contrast with how we are. We don't do this perfectly. And then rather than despair, turn to God in Christ and receive it as a gift. This is the life God is giving us. And we praise Him for that. It's a gift of His grace. Second, we praise Him for the drama of it. This is a point that I think at times is difficult to get across in our particular culture. We have the benefit of living in a culture that in certain ways has been shaped by these truths over many years. And as much as people in our culture want to reject and deny these truths that it's grounded in the gospel and in Christ, we nevertheless live in a culture that makes much of, for example, the value of human life and the value of the individual human person. It has not always been so. And even today, it has not always been so. It is not always the case in every culture. And even in our own culture, there are plenty of areas and plenty of hearts and plenty of temptations in our own hearts where this worth of the human being is rejected. Do not underestimate the horror of the opposite of what God says. You hear what God says in His Word. Don't take advantage of people and their weakness. Honor the value of the life of every human being. Do not underestimate the horror of the opposite of that. And what it would be to live in a world where the Creator had not sought to rescue us and to show, no, here is life as it is good and true and beautiful. Do not take for granted that we live in a time and place largely shaped, though it is denied, largely shaped by this vision for life. You see, you get to live now in this drama, at a time when we have seen it revealed in Jesus more perfectly and beautifully than ever before Jesus, at a time when how it is revealed in Jesus has inspired so many people to embrace this way of life as the Holy Spirit has gone out and converted hearts and drawn them to Christ. We depend upon God doing this and giving this life as a gift. Praise God for the grand sweep of the story of redemption, that from the beginning He has been working to give this to you. And then praise God for the fact that you get to play a role in all of it. How many of you have ever read a newspaper? People still do that. Watch the news, read the news on the internet. Don't do that. But if you read the news on the internet and thought the world is scary. Or a thought, it is terrifying the horrible things human beings do to other human beings. Right? We've all felt this. We've all thought it. And it can be a fearful, frightening experience. That when, for whatever reason, whether it's because of reading a history of a horrible war in which millions of people died and you realize it was less than 100 years ago, like that is not long at all. Horrible things done between nations that our nation has been involved in, or whether it's things you see on the news happening right now. You think the horror of what human beings do, and you think, what is the answer? What is the solution? What does this world need? And we can talk about those big things. They need Jesus. They need the gospel. They need the Holy Spirit transforming lives. Absolutely. And one of the ways God does that is through you. That one of the things the world needs in the midst of the horrors of ways of life that are the opposite of what Leviticus 19 says, God says you are the light of the world. That in that darkness, you get to play the role of light. That in all of that death, you get to play the role of life. And not only that, but he promises us that will be effective. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, let your light shine. Why? So that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That we are given a way of life that is different with the promise that God is using that to change things. Some of you may be aware in theological circles over the last, I don't know, but I think probably close to 100 years, there's debates over what is called the social gospel. There are those there have been times where among conservative Orthodox Christianity, we have so talked about simply the cross, Jesus died to pay for our sins so we can go to heaven, so that we have neglected the ways in which the gospel changes how we live. And there have been times where people have reacted against that and said, who cares about that cross business and going to heaven? Don't talk about that stuff. All we should talk about is the way following Jesus transforms our living and how that is a light to the nations in the way we live. And they then reduce the gospel simply to that. Everyone go be moral people and you'll inspire more people to be moral and eventually we'll take over the world with good moral people. And there's a fight between those two. Well, which one is right? Neither of them. And we need to resist the temptation to drop into one or the other. That we affirm the uniqueness of the work of Jesus, paying for our sin, bringing us new life, bringing us to the Father, giving us the promise of dwelling in God's presence. And we affirm that one of the things Jesus does in that gospel is he gives us the life described in Leviticus 19 so that the world can be affected by it. Wherever you are this week, wherever you are, God has said you have a calling to live this way in a way that has the potential, the ability by God's blessing to change people. Remember what I said earlier, this is why the wisdom of the commandments is so important. Remember what I said about the manifest goodness of what Leviticus 19 describes. The manifest goodness. Don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Well, obviously. Not obviously. Don't take advantage of people in their weakness. Though it is not obvious in the sense that people don't live that way, it is obviously good. And you get to live it in a way that shows its goodness. Far too often in the Christian church, especially in America, especially in the last couple of generations and all the culture wars, we try to live different simply as a way of being morally superior, to not being like that ickiness out there and to simply point our finger at the ickiness out there. God says you are to live this way in a way that is manifestly, obviously good for the sake of the people around us. That is one of the ways you love your enemy, you love your neighbor, is by living this way for their good. In the language of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God has promised a new creation to come. In Jesus, he is letting you live like it now so that the world can see and in response glorify God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.